Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the understanding that we need to have that helps us recognize your provision for us in the person of Jesus Christ and how it is irrevocable and how it is that your integrity maintains the whole thing and that establishes a relationship that we can have with you that is completely impenetrable and as a result cannot be affected by our failure because it's protected by your power. So we said it, we ask that by means of the Spirit that information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we are in Mark 15:32, where it says, let this Christ, the King of Israel, they're basically the mob is mocking him. They're saying reviling way, that if you're Christ, or let this Christ, the King of Israel. Of course, they were upset by the fact that Pilate had put the King of the Jews statement on the sign, indicating his identity. And of course, that was the accusation that was made against him that Pilate recognized wasn't true in the sense that he wasn't a threat to Caesar, but because of the Jews' negative volition, he was and his fear of the mob, he had acquiesced. He says, now come down from the cross, this is what they're saying, so that we may see and believe. And of course, we saw how this, last time we saw how this was a insidious statement that was actually a lie, because it was from the source of Satan. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So, as we were concluding last time, we noted that not only was the mob ridiculing him, and the Roman soldiers, but the criminals that were on his right and left were also ridiculing him. But, in the process somewhere, one of the criminals has a change of thinking and believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And that event is not described in Mark and Matthew, but it is in Luke. So we jump over there, Luke 23:39, we have the unbelieving criminal still mocking him. Aren't you the Messiah? Note 93. And he has the same story. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and save me too. Is basically the point. It's his whole idea. And of course, the other criminal mocks him, or rebukes him, as we'll see here. He says, if you are the Messiah or Aramaic, remember the Aramaic is basically a local Hebrew of the area at the time. And it was, they're very similar in the way they function. So the Greek word is Hebrew. That's what it's translated as. So the unbelieving criminal says, "If you aren't the Messiah, then save yourself and us." And of course, he saw that if he did that, he couldn't. This is a situation where God had placed him between a rock and a hard place. He could not save Jesus and simultaneously save mankind. They were mutually exclusive functions. So Jesus was going to the cross as had been determined from eternity, as we'll see it note again here. And as a result, God was going to be free to save us. And so God is actually, again, setting aside his personal love for his son, which is really unbelievable, because his son was the only perfect individual who ever lived in the devil's world. And he sets it aside for integrity. And of course, sometimes we have to do that when we have relationships that go south or have issues. We have to set aside personal love and go with integrity love, because integrity love is based on you. So there's no way mankind could solve the problem. Mankind was in a position of impossibility. He had no capacity. He was totally disoriented to God, first of all. And not only that, but he didn't have capacity to fix the problem even if he wanted to. Now, he didn't want to. I mean, none of us in our natural state have any interest in that. We do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It brings us along in common grace to the point where we have positive volition. But minus that, if we're rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as these individuals were, then they have no possibility of having anything in a relationship from God. So God was on his own, unilaterally, by means of Christ, basically the two of them working together, were accomplishing this reality, making it possible for God to reconcile man to himself. So God basically knocks down the barrier. Now, still left, as I've noted numerous times, still left on our side to walk back out of the barrier, if you will. In other words, but we have to believe. That's our positive volition. That's where we say, yes, Lord, we take your solution for us. And some people refuse to do that. So at that point, they're left in an impossible situation because they've rejected the only solution that works. Then as a result, they are consigning themselves, as we'll see in a minute here in John 3, I believe it's 18 or 36. They both kind of say the same thing. They're left consigned by virtue of their identity in Adam going to the lake of fire. They have no option if they reject the truth. So last time we noted that if Jesus had saved himself, then God could not judge him for the sins of all mankind, so mankind could not be saved. So because the judgment was about to occur on the cross, saving himself on the cross was mutually exclusive with the saving of mankind from spiritual death and the lake of fire. In verse 40, we have the rebuke of the other criminal. I think I'll just read that down through in the net. That'll be easier. Verse 6, so the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same condemnation." So he's telling the other criminal to shut up, basically. The Greek words of condemnation are not in the text, but they're implied here. We have the issue that they were, it was 95 I was looking for. It says it expects you should fear God and not speak. So basically, this criminal told the other guy to be quiet. Now, they had somehow, we've made the connection potentially between these two and Barabbas. And the likelihood was that these three were going to be crucified that morning. And Barabbas was let go because the Jews chose him. But again, Pilate had tried to set it up so that they would take Jesus instead of Barabbas because he believed Jesus was innocent, and he was, of course. Verse 41 goes on to say that, and we'd rightly so, for we deserve what we're getting what we deserve, but if this man has done nothing. So he recognizes somehow the Holy Spirit works through the circumstances that he's facing and brings him to a change of thinking decision on the cross. And so, and there's good reason for this too, because it's a perfect demonstration of faith in Christ alone for salvation. There's no work this guy's going to do. He's going to die. He's going to be dead by 4 o'clock. You know, because they won't remember. Well, we haven't got there yet, but they're going to come through and break the legs of them because they want him all off the cross before the Sabbath day. So the Jews are going to hurry the thing on. The whole process that the Jews involved with the trials that were illegal, as well as getting Jesus before Pilate at basically dawn, 6 a.m., and the whole thing coming up. They were in a hurry because they had the Sabbath day coming up, the Passover Sabbath. And, of course, God was working with their negative volition to put Jesus on the cross in the right time frame, which was that Passover. That was the one he had chosen. And before that, there wasn't, you know, they were unable to capture him. So God permitted him to be arrested and taken away, and the whole thing was going down. And, of course, that was the answer to Jesus' prayer. The answer was no, we have to go through the process because that's the way it has to work. Verse 42, he then goes on and says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, today," which is of course the truth, "you will be with me in paradise." And so what we have here is that Jesus, and remember, Jesus had in his death has a trichotomous separation. His spirit goes to be with the Father, his body goes into the rich man's tomb, as we'll see, and his soul goes into the paradise section of Hades where he witnesses, testifies to basically everybody that's there. And then within 40 days, they're all gone out of there. You know, the paradise section of Hades is empty right now. Up to that point, up to 40 days after the wave sheaf, which occurred on the Sunday after the Sabbath during the Day of Unleavened Bread, until that 40-day period, when Jesus leaves, then they go with him. So it was over, and the temporary consignment to believers to that section of Hades was no more than the case. So that's why you and any believer now go straight to be with heaven the moment they die. So it's just a change of venue, if you will, because of no one could precede Jesus into heaven. That was the thing. See, God had to be satisfied before he could allow mankind in heaven. And at the moment of salvation, anybody who believes receives the credentials. It's the righteousness of God and eternal life that necessary to be in heaven. So he asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus responds indicating that the dying criminal was saved. He had a change of thinking on the cross, and even though he had initially been mocking Jesus, he changed his mind and believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So he's a perfect case of faith in Christ alone. This man could do nothing except believe because he was hanging on the cross and about to die. It's a perfect example of faith in Christ alone, as we see the principle of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It was by for grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it goes right back to there's no works involved. No meritorious works on our behalf, on our side, when it comes to salvation. Now, of course, there are legalistic believers who think you have to have that. And they're wrong. That's an improper understanding of the way it works. And of course, if they understood the way God saved us, they wouldn't think that was true. And some people just aren't into it because of the ritual. You know, the church has been overcome by legalism, ritual, and religion. You know, and it's become too much of that. And as a result, it's become feckless, totally non-powerful. You know, we're right on the cusp of having the protocols for the tribulation foisted upon us. It's before the Congress right now. I mean, if you look at that trade bill, it's going down. It's scary. It's all get out, and a lot of big piece of it's dark. You know, they won't even publish it because they know that if there'll be a hue and cry, the American people will rebel against it. They're going to rebel against it. You ain't seen nothing yet. But that thing is going to launch internationalism on us. Basically, that thing has the capacity. Some of the light of the day is beginning to show on it. But that bill is before Congress right now if they're idiots, they vote for it, is going to be able to completely destroy the United States Constitution. None of it will be valid at that point. An international body can come back into us and destroy the entire... Basically, no nationalism will exist when that thing plays. So that is... if you want to look at it. And of course that won't be implemented maybe until sometime future. But if it's voted on, and hopefully it won't be voted against by the Senate, if it is, it's going to be bad news for us. It's the authority that the beast top dictator will need once say people sign on to it for a complete internationalism, because it does away with national borders. Effectively. They exist on paper, but that's the end of it. Functionally they don't exist. So that's just another side. And the reason that's happening is because the church is so weak. The church is not functioning under the power of God. The ministry of the Spirit and God's Word, they don't know what's going on. They have no clue. So Satan is just ramrodding it. Verse 33. So when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So here we have the transition from man reviling God, Jesus, to now we're going to get into the heavy lifting. You know, because God does it in the midst. The man has no say in this matter. This is a private matter between Jesus and God the Father, and man is just a beneficiary, yes, but they don't really have any. They don't even have any capacity to understand what's going on here. You know, even his disciples didn't get it, so nobody's really understanding what's going on. You know, when Jesus is imputed and judged for the sins, and we're going to go into a doctrine of rejection here, right in sequence with this, because that's what was going on. Jesus was rejected by all of mankind plus God the Father. And nobody else has ever had that happen. You know, we do not have that happen. Unbelievers will basically have God's rejection at the lake of fire. That's the extent of it. They stayed there. They were never in fellowship. So they were given the option but never accepted it. So they are consigned to where they were from the get-go. So the sixth hour refers to 12 noon, and there was darkness over the land. This was when the heavy lifting began, and God the Father setting aside his personal love for Jesus because his integrity love for mankind and judging him as a substitute for the sins of mankind. So basically he was in this situation loving you and me more than Jesus. That's what was going on. Okay. Now they were doing it. Why? Integrity. You know, when we talk about loving the world, that's what we're talking about. It's integrity. God did what he could do because he could do it. And that's the definition of integrity love. When you see the word love in the Bible, that's what it means. Most of the time. There's very few cases where it's not. So when it's talking about loving your enemy or loving those who persecute you, loving people like that, that's doing what you can do for them because of who you are, not because of who they are. Because they're obnoxious and you got to hold your nose. And God was holding his nose the whole time he did this, but he did it because he could. So there comes to a point when you have capacity from God's grace and your understanding of your relationship with him, well, you can do that. You can suffer the wrong, as Paul said. You can take the heat because not because you like it, not because you want to go there, not because you would have any interest in really doing that, but you do it because it's the right thing to do, no matter what, because it's who you are. See, that's real. That's definition of love from this perspective. No personal love involved. Zero. God does not personally love the world. I mean, that's a big misconception. He has integrity love towards the world. He personally loves believers, because you have the righteousness of God. You have qualification to be loved, And you didn't get that either. He gave it to you. So it's all grace. That's why the whole system is grace. So no one is going to see God the Father judge Jesus for the sins of the world. They can see his humiliation of hanging on the cross, but no one's going to see the humiliation that comes from this bearing our sins. So they're not going, the world is not going to see the concept of spiritual death. They're not going to see it. It's not, the world is blacked out at that point. And we can see it through the Word. That's how we see it. We understand it from that perspective. This is a personal matter between God the Father and the unglorified humanity of God the Son. And they had both agreed in eternity past in Revelation 13:8. That's the scripture that mentions it, that they were going to do this. So in eternity, before us, the passage just says it didn't. The hyperlink didn't come up, but I'll type it in. This is a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth passage. So it's basically the name has not related to the book of life, and this is where the life that the lamb has been slain. So then the King James says from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the whole thing, God's entire dealing with mankind was predicated on this. In other words, this was the high point of history from God's perspective. This was where God was resolving the entire problem of permitting the fall. And not only that, the fall of man, but the fall of the angels. Now, somehow this redounds back into the angelic sphere in ways we don't really understand. It's not disclosed to us. So, but the idea or the principle is that God offered them some kind of a solution that they rejected too, some of them. And so you end up with the fallen angels. So the point here is this what's going down here is humongous. It's gigantic. It's earth shattering. It's universe shattering. It's the greatest thing that ever happened. And everything else that happens between God and man or God and his creatures after this is because of this. And this is where God's able to, this is why God is able to be faithful no matter what. I mean, this is what locks us into God's faithfulness. Because he has purchased, redeemed us from death. Okay, that's what's going on. And he's done it unilaterally without any regard to us. Now, all we did was say, yes, God, I agree. We looked at the cross. That was about it. You know, that was the principle that went back into the in the Hornada in the desert when they had the snakes running around and they had and Moses put the snake up on the pole and the people looked at it didn't die. So that's where it points back to. Jesus is the equivalent of that. We've all been snake bit by virtue of Adam and what happened in the garden with man and woman. You know, that's basically the devil was a snake and the snake bit Adam and the woman and we're all snake bit. And we're terminal as a result of that snake bit. But we're looking at the cross, Jesus Christ on the cross, and the venom of the snake is rendered null and void. So that's what's going on. God is doing that unilaterally on our behalf. So this is a private matter between God and Jesus, is what it amounts to. This darkness extended from the sixth to the ninth hour, or as we count time, 12 to noon to 3 p.m. So remember, he'd already been on the cross for 3 hours. So I mean, this is a relatively short period of time when you think about it. You know, he starts out before Pilate at 6 a.m. He doesn't get to the cross till 9. He's on the cross for 3 hours before the heavy lifting starts. So they get to harass him for 3 hours. And then bang, the lights go out. And then we're going to see what happens after that as we go along here. So the darkness occurred from 12 noon to 3 p.m. And it was during this period that the darkness that God the Father judged Jesus for our sins. So God found a way to impute every sin from Adam and the woman's first sin in the garden to the last sin in the Gog and Magog revolution at the end of the millennium to Jesus in that period of time. And he remained impeccable throughout the process. That's the thing that we have to recognize. We probably should probably do a couple side trips here because of the things that had to happen there while he was receiving this imputation and judgment. You know, the key words here are judicial and forensic. You know, this was God judging him in our place, but he had no home for any of this sin. It was not, it couldn't stick because he was perfect. But he could take our place. He could resolve the problem for us judicially. He could be God's sacrifice on our behalf. He could do all that. Of course, that's where all the lamb stuff and the blood of the lamb comes in. That's where all that picture is from. The lamb did nothing. The animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament from the get-go, Genesis 3, all the way up through the offerings that will go on through the millennium. That's just really ritual. that it bears out what happened with Jesus. The animal was innocent. The animal did nothing. But God is using that picture to demonstrate what he did with his uniquely born son, the only perfect person that ever lived in the devil's world. They say Adam and the woman were perfect, but they didn't live in the devil's world imperfect. As soon as they were in the devil's world, they were imperfect. Because they started it. All right, you see? I mean, whatever. I mean, it's God's plan. But they weren't in the status of the fall until after they sinned. So the only one who ever lived perfect in the devil's world was Jesus. So that's the point of it. And of course, he was the apex of God's solution. The exact cause of this darkness is unknown, but it could have been a solar eclipse, or more likely some kind of supernatural darkness. We don't really know. I'm not certain a solar eclipse would be dark enough. Don't know. We'll know. But a similar kind of darkness will occur for 24 hours. Now, this is definitely not solar. At Jesus' second advent, and Jesus circumnavigates the globe and returns to establish God's kingdom on the earth. We saw this already in Mark 13. You know, this is where he comes back and everything, all the lights go out. The sun and the moon, says it right here. In those days after the tribulation. So this is Jesus short-circuiting the tribulation so that man won't destroy himself. The sun and moon will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So there you have, this is something big because you don't, in the case of a solar eclipse, you have the moon coming between the sun and the earth. So it's not a total eclipse. It's a total eclipse, but it's not black. This is going to be super black, and the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Of course, we studied this already, and the stars refer more to the angels. Remember, the stars are the angels of God. These are the fallen angels that have taken position over various places. I mean, Daniel gives us a little bit of insight on this. When Gabriel is unable to come through because the prince of Persia, one of the stars, is preventing him, and Michael comes in and holds the prince of Persia off so Gabriel can get by. You know, that's the invisible stuff that's going on right now. There's princes of heavenly princes all over the place, and they're preventing certain things to happen. Now, right now, we aren't so much tied to angelic connection because it's the church that's supposed to be doing this. It's not, but it should be. And it's the church who's been given the information, and it's the word of God that communicates it. And the extent that people have rejected those principles, which has been the case pretty much, but for the church, for the most part, it's ineffective, as I said earlier, feckless. So again, we don't know the exact cause of the darkness, but we do know that there will be another one similar, and I'm sure we can find out at that point. Verse 15:34, that one didn't hyperlink either. Let's go back up here. Pop back over there. Verse 34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is Jesus in the Jewish Hebrew of the time, which is called Aramaic, calling out about God beginning, or at the end of this, but we have it talking about. But we understand from the process that it happened throughout the process, because it's an imperfect tense. You know, they recorded that it happened then. At that point, they began to hear. So ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, which means to scream, and this bears out the prophecy of Psalms 22, verses 1 to 3, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So here's the prophecy that he, you know, the case can be made that he actually recited these Psalms to himself, out loud or whatever. You know, this is the doctrine he had going on in his head while he went through this. So it says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are my words of groaning. My God, I cry by day, you do not answer. By night, I have no rest. Yet you are holy. So it goes back into the whole issue of what God did. And he says, you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them to you. They cried and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. I'm not a man. So in this case, Jesus trusted him too, but he wasn't delivered. Okay, it's the only case where that happens. Nobody else goes there. You know, he's the only one that does. The only one who has positive listened to God the Father who's actually rejected. Because he was buying our freedom. He was buying the freedom of all mankind. And that was the price that had to be paid. So he had to deal with his father. I mean, he could personal up for the father, but his father could not continue. He had to walk away because he couldn't deal with it. He couldn't look at sin. That was the problem. It's an integrity thing. It goes all back to holiness, righteousness, and justice. God could not look upon sin. So Jesus was positionally perfect. He was forensically sin. God had to turn away. So that cut off the real. And of course, that's what he prayed about in the garden. Remember, he did not want to. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And he sweat blood in this process. He in the garden because he knew that was going to be the hardest part of his whole life. And this is it. This is the hardest part of his whole life. Everything he did compared to this was a piece of cake. Not that it was a piece of cake, but it was compared to this, it was a piece of cake. Okay, this was the real big deal. So the translation from the Aramaic or Hebrew is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus Christ died spiritually on the cross, he bore the judgment for the sins of the world. Christ was spiritually dead for 3 hours. Spiritual death is separation from God, per Genesis 2:17, where it says, in the Young's literal translation, it says, you will surely die. I got some comments on this here. The only translation I have that easily get to is this: dying, you shall die. It says, in the Hebrew, it says, dying, you will die. But you can't read the Hebrew. I can't either very well, but it's because it's in the Hebrew. And then I have in the Septuagint where it says that. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew says it, and then the Young says it, and then, of course, the original says it. And that's important because most translations use the compounding of the word death in the original as emphasis, because in the Hebrew the word death occurs twice. So rather than actually saying dying, you will die, they just say you will surely die. So they view it as a compounding or a certainty. You know, basically, if you say not or something, in the case of English, it would flip it around. But in some languages, not means more not. All right, like the Greek would be that way. English is opposite, where not and another not means true. All right, so it's kind of backwards. But anyways, in this case, the Hebrew, it would compound it, but that's not the way it's supposed to be understood. Because what's going on here is, as we'll see, Adam died immediately when he sinned. Why do we know that? Well, he was separated from God. He was kicked out of the garden. That's separation. And we see also in Genesis 3 that Adam and the woman were offered a solution. That was the lamb being offered. So that was their view of Jesus at that point in time in history. That's all the disclosure that they needed. So because of the nature of human life, we understand that the first death refers to spiritual death, and the second to physical death. Physical death is the result of spiritual death. So you wonder why you have bad things in your life, the stuff that breaks, you know, when you get old, that kind of stuff. You can't see, you can't walk, you know, you hurt, you do this. That's because you're in spiritual death in Adam. Now, positionally, you're out of that now, in Christ. But you haven't got the body that matches your position. That's showing up when you get exited out of here. So right now you have an enigma going on. You have the perfection in the soul in relationship with God through the Spirit, but at the same time you have a mortal body in Adam, which is why we die. So we don't die because Adam died. We die physically because Adam died, but we don't. Our spiritual relationship is based on Christ. So we're not dead. We're alive, spiritually in a dead body. That's kind of what it's like. That's what we're in. So that's why we have this enigma where we have a relationship with God that's irrevocable, while simultaneously we still are going to exit. That's why I call it an earth suit. It keeps you alive here. And as soon as it's not working anymore, you're gone. And that's fine. It's a temporary nature. That's why it's called a temporary dwelling. The wages of sin is immediate spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he died immediately. He did not die physically for another 930 years, as it says in Genesis 5. So all the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. And this would be counted from when he left the garden, not from before. Okay. So he might have lived for, a million years prior. Who knows? We don't have a clue. The woman and Adam in the garden could have lived infinitely. There was no home for death in them. There was no death in the garden. There was no procreation either. All right? So all that happened, bang, afterwards. So that's when the whole thing started. So everything in the garden was in basically a status it was just locked in. There was nothing going to happen. And, of course, what was there that was going to change it was Satan was running around broadcasting his propaganda, which eventually they fell for. So the point is that 930 years is counted. T0 on that 930 is when their butt gets kicked out of the garden and they can't get back in. So, you know, that's when the show got on the road for us and for everybody else. That's when God's show got on the road, basically. Everything was waiting for that to occur. Isaiah 53:9 also tells us that Christ died twice on the cross. Here we have, his grave was assigned to the wicked man, and he was with a rich man in his death. So here we have two words for grave, for death going on. The word grave refers to a spiritual death while he was hanging on the cross with the criminals, and the word death refers to his physical death and being placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So he dies twice on the cross. And the one that matters for us most significantly is his spiritual death. Not that the other one doesn't matter, because we get a body like he got. Okay, so his physical death and his resurrection corresponds to our body. He gets a resurrection body like we'll get when we get, when we're the second echelon. Remember, we're the second echelon. In Corinthians 15, we have the first, second, third echelons of the first resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, we talked about that already. That corresponds to the wave sheaf in the middle of the unleavened bread holy days. And then we're Pentecost. All right, so that's when we come in next, 50 days later. And then there's an indeterminate period of time, not indeterminate, but a long period of time before we get to the end, the feast days that are towards the end of the year, in the fall. And that's when the Jews start coming into play. The Old Testament saints and all that comes into play. There's holy days for all that. So my guess, you can't say that this is for certain because we don't know. It hasn't happened. We don't know the day or the hour. But the probability is that all these gates are going to line up. The first two have. We've already seen it. And three, actually. You got the Passover, the death. You got the resurrection on first fruits. And you have the church on Pentecost. All right? So there you go. There's the spring holy days from the Jewish calendar. And then you can say, well, the next group starts in the seventh month. So there's a whole, all summer comes by, and we get into September, October, and that's when the first day of the seventh month shows up, and that's Rosh Hashanah. And 7 days, 10 days later, you got Yom Kippur, and then five days later, you got the first day of Booths. So the whole thing just rolls. You know, we're in that summertime, if you will. It's the way you have to look at it, kind of. It's a deterministic on the calendar, but from God's perspective, it's not, because we don't know when the exit resurrection occurs. It's unknown. In his spiritual death, that provides a judgment that creates potential for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, resulting in eternal life and salvation. So it's a spiritual death that we're really locked into here. Because that's what's efficacious for you right now. So you have a relationship with God that's irrevocable, based on his spiritual death. Now, and as a result of that, later, you're going to have the resurrection body that you have that corresponds to that life. And that doesn't happen, of course, until the exit resurrection. We all get it at the same time in the church age, with a microsecond apart. They who are dead get it before a blink of an eye before we get ours. You know, so for all practical purposes, it's simultaneous. God the Father forsook Jesus Christ on the cross because for those 3 hours he became sin while he was imputed our sins, and it was a judicial or forensic spiritual death. He was judged in our place, per Romans 5:8. So this is God demonstrating his integrity love. He's turning away from his son in order to love us with integrity, which means I can fix your problem, and I will, because of who I am. That's love. So that's really the devil. When you understand love from that perspective, you understand love. I can't harp on that enough, really, because too many people think of love as personal love. There's something in that object that is attractive to me. Well, yeah, but you got to love when that object isn't attractive to you. See, that's the love that we're mandated to have. Personal love is easy. Because if the object is meritorious and doing the good things and you're happy with them, then it's easy to love that. That's why we have a mandate to love the Father, because he always does that. And the same with Jesus and the Spirit. So that's the only personal love we're mandated to have. Everything else is impersonal, because it's who you are and because of your relationship with God. And that's where your heavy lifting comes. You know, God's heavy lifting came in turning away from his son because he loved us. Our heavy lifting comes when we got someone that we personally love that doesn't do what we think they should do. You know, that's our heavy lifting. And that's where we apply the doctrine that he had to apply. It's the same. It's no different. We're loving because of who we are, not because of what they did. Because they may be just being jerks at the moment. So that's just the way things are. Welcome to the devil's world. Since God cannot have anything to do with sin, he was forced to forsake his Jesus during the time that he was being judged for our sins. Habakkuk 1:13a. Your eyes, this is the perception of God, again, anthropomorphism. God doesn't have eyes, he has omniscience. But the idea is he perceives reality. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, you cannot look on wickedness with favor. You see? So, he doesn't see, that's why when people are out of fellowship with God, as unbelievers, they have no relationship with God except faith in Christ. There's none. There's no. The only way God sees them, perceives them, in a relationship sense. He knows they're there, of course, because omniscience knows all the knowable. But in a relationship sense, there's no fellowship until there's yes, faith, I believe in Jesus Christ. And it's the same for us in a status of sin. He has personal love for us, but we can't have a relationship with Him because unless we acknowledge any sin. Because then He's faithful and righteous to forgive. So that puts us right back into the, well, it's referred to as the top circle. You know, where you have an infinite relationship with God. And you're locked into that. So the point is, God can't look on sin. He's provided for the resolution of it, His Son. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. He provided it because He could. And He did it because He has perfect holiness and just. So look at net note 42 here. We have, you are too pure of eyes. God's eyes here signify what He looks at with approval. His eyes are pure in that He refuses to tolerate any wrongdoing in His presence. See, so God can't have anything to do with that. That's the definition of holiness, really. Righteousness and justice. So God can't... The problem is this. Again, another place... This is another rock in a hard place. This is why just anything doesn't play. This is why there's protocol. Because if God were to accept wrongdoing without having a way of judging it, He would be Himself wrong. See, that's the problem. So if you're going to maintain your perfect holiness while resolving a problem of failure, when you can't have failure, then you got to deal with that somehow, and that's what Jesus did. You see, and that's why He had to be impeccable. He had to be qualified to do this, which means He had to have no imputed sin, no inherent sin, no personal sin, no sin. That's the only way He could be qualified to have to do this work. See, that's why all the things that happened to Him is in His unique humanity had to happen. The virgin birth and all that other stuff. It was because He had to have the credentials to fulfill the process necessary for God to resolve the sin problem. And that's what He did. So He, again, they both sacrificed beyond our imagination. We will never understand the depths of what they did for us. I don't care how much time you have in eternity, you're still not going to know it. They gave up so much that we cannot measure. It's unmeasurable. And it is huge. So that, I mean, this is, for anything, it's a reason to be completely content all the time in your relationship with God, because He's got you covered in every way. And there's nothing you can do ever that will, we'll see this in a minute, that will separate you from His love. Because He separated Himself from His Son. That's why you have that. So, the spiritual death is also known as the blood of Christ. That's the goes back to the Old Testament principle. This was based on the blood of the Lamb concept from the Old Testament, more than on that later in our study when we look at the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Because given this discussion here, the blood of Christ is one of those areas that is severely understood by the church. Misunderstood. They don't get it. They think it's physical. The big problem with the church is they don't understand the spiritual death. I mean, that is, if there is any single problem within the church, that's a major one. Because when you don't understand spiritual death and physical death, and separate them apart from each other so that you recognize what's going on in each case, you cannot recognize how it is that God accomplished what He did. And you're always connecting your life with Jesus' physical life. And there ain't no connection there directly. It's spiritual. It's all spiritual. And that's the only way you can get the non-meritorious concept in it. So it's just, you know, it's sad. But that's why, the church is so weak. Since God the Father forsook, abandoned, or rejected Jesus while He was in forensic spiritual death on the cross, will not take a side trip into the study of the doctrine of rejection. See, the ultimate rejection, people get all whacked out these days about, you know, what's it? It's called, people get dissed and they're bullied and all this crap. Bullied? You ain't seen bully. Here's bully. Okay, you talk about getting bullied. Jesus was bullied. Everybody else is, they're on a cakewalk. I don't care how much you get dissed. It ain't nothing, man. It's just a bunch of arrogance running around. It's just downright pathetic. Anyways, He was the one that took the heat. Because He had things happen to Him that ain't happened to nobody, basically. So it's just insane. People get so, they're arrogant, it's all get out. It's pathetic. So we're going to take a side trip in the doctrine of rejection, and we're going to parlay that from Jesus' rejection to our rejection and how we deal with it. Because we deal with it exactly the same. The power Jesus used on the cross to deal with God's rejection, the people's rejection first, which was nothing, and then the God's rejection, which was huge, that is the power we use. So if he could deal those 3 hours on the cross in the darkness while he's getting imputed to Jesus the sins of the world, yours and mine, everybody else's, and maintain perfect what? Happiness. Hebrews 12:2, right? Yeah. That's the power we have in dealing with this pathetic rejection we get in life, which ain't nothing, because God has accepted you. I mean, really? You think that person matters? It doesn't. They're pusillanimous. So why worry about it? Who cares? God has accepted you, and his acceptance of you is irrevocable. He's going to accept you because of your relationship with Christ. And he's never going to reject Christ anymore. He did it once. That's what Hebrews is all about. Once. Jesus did it once. And for all eternity, forever, it's done. Tetelestai. That's how he said it on the cross, okay? Hebrews develops it from the concept of the priesthood and the sacrifices that exist, went over and over and over and over again for years and millennia and continue to go even through the millennium, where you got dead animals hanging out, okay? All a picture of that once and for all work of Jesus. That's ever efficacious. Always works. Never fails. That was God doing the work, you see. There was no animals or nothing involved with that. It was God resolving the issue. Permanently. So there's no amount of rejection that we can have in life that comes close to this. Nothing. I don't care how bad you might feel. Get rid of it and get over it. Okay? That's the bottom line. It's not an issue. It's Jesus Christ that's the issue. He did it for us, and it's not a problem. So Jesus is perfect, but he experienced more rejection in his life than any other person will ever face. See, he was innocent. We aren't half the time. Or maybe most of the time, whatever. He experienced this rejection from both Israel and Rome, two of the greatest nations in all of history. Remember, both Israel and Rome had the greatest systems of jurisprudence to date. Maybe as good as ours, or close to it. Ours were based on theirs, for all practical purposes. Israel's was the perfect one, probably, but of course it was total miscarriage of justice by the way it was implemented. But if you went back to the Mosaic Law and the principles of jurisprudence within it, it was righteous. It was God's standards for dealing with people in fallen condition. And that's why the Mosaic Law is the point of reference for divine establishment stuff. Because that's how we're to deal with each other on the basis of integrity. And that's what matters, is integrity. And that's what God gave them. And then Rome had their own, which was pretty good. So he was completely dissed by both of them. One of them who just wanted to trump up charges because they hated him, and the other one because he was afraid of the mob. Talk about miscarriage of justice. You don't get any worse than that. And then on top of that, God piles on for 3 hours. Talk about being rejected. You don't get more rejected than that. So after they rejected him, and were still rejecting him, of course they were running when it got dark probably, God the Father also rejected him as he was judged for the sins of mankind on the cross. And that was the real heavy lifting. That's what he sweat blood about. Both the person and the message or word of Christ were rejected during the first advent. We tend to focus on his miracles and on the dynamics of his humanity that were all clearly visible during his ministry. We get the idea that everyone was generally for him, but actually very few people were for him and believed in him. God's word records the few that did have positive volition towards him. See, basically Israel rejected him. The Bible is focused on Jesus' work and those who associated with him in that work. That's the disciples. And as he came in contact with the scribes and the Pharisees and Pilate, etc., people that came into contact with Jesus were the ones it talks about. And it talks about how he deals with that, those circumstances. So, it doesn't give us the big picture of what's really going on. It shows a very minute piece of the action. Overwhelmingly, he was rejected. Believe me, he was, because God would not have set the Jews aside had they accepted him. There's no way. There's no way that would have happened. So the majority, not some fake majority, a real majority rejected him in Judea. So that he was, that's his person. And I'm making the case that the issue with Jesus' person was for the Jews, because he's their Messiah and King. Our responsibility is to his word. Now, they had a responsibility there too, But the big issue for us in the church age is doctrine, the Word of God, the thinking of Christ. During his life and in glorified humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ had two presentations. In effect, he wore two crowns. First, he made a public presentation to Israel. So this is his mission. He basically had two aspects to his mission, primarily. He made a public presentation to Israel during the 3 years of his public ministry, performed all the acts and made all the presentations and fulfilling all the prophecies that were required of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, it was just filled with this stuff. You can go back through and look at them. I mean, we mentioned a few in passing, but you can do a lengthy study on Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. It's everywhere. The Old Testament, I mean, the Jews rejected him, well, it was negative volition. It just shows you how pusillanimous man is. How pathetic we are. How totally deceived we are, even. You know, you could say that. Or how much we have an agenda that's contrary to the Word of God so that we don't care. You know, that kind of goes there, too. You see, it's two ways. You're deceived. But then not only that, you have an agenda. It's kind of like the Democrats and Republicans. Ha! Bring that one in here. That's funny. The Democrats just plain want to do the wrong thing because that's what they do. Republicans are turning a blind eye to it because they can make a buck. Which one's worse? They ain't much different. The end is the same. The country's gone. All right, so that's what's going on. I mean, you can make the case that the Republicans are worse. They know better, but they got a buck to make. Okay? Hello? But the result is the same. The thing goes down in flames because doctrine is rejected. Whatever. I mean, God's in charge of the whole thing, and he's going to be glorified. I mean, that's why you can take so much comfort in the great passages. It's like you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. The wrath of man will praise me. You know, in the final analysis, God has kind of come through for those with positive volition in a way that's going to absolutely confound them and everybody else. So we don't know how that's going to play yet. We're waiting. With bated breath, believe me. I am, anyway. So, anyways, the point is, Jesus, when he returns, is going to resolve this issue once and for all. And it is going to be hammer time for some people. Serious hammer time. So, whatever. You know, we'll talk about that briefly here in a minute. He spoke of how he was the fulfillment of the covenants and everything related to his legitimate rule of Israel as the son of David and their Messiah and king. So he had every I dotted and every T crossed. He had every iota of truth identifying him as Messiah, and they said no. All right, that's what they did. So, whatever, that was God turning the curse into a blessing, because why? We're here. Okay, we're here. We wouldn't be here had it been the other way. A different way, totally different. During this very public ministry, the Jews, he was generally rejected because he was not religious, ascetic, and legalistic. Many thought he was a drunkard. Others said he spent too much time and with low-life prostitutes and tax collectors. See, he came to people who wanted to hear him. And the goody-two-shoe do-gooders didn't have any need for him because they were good already. I mean, even John the Baptizer had his problem with him. He says, are you really the son? He sends his disciples over before he gets his head cut off. And he says, are you really the son of God? I mean, you're really doing some weird stuff here. You're hanging out with people I wouldn't hang out with. And what was John? He was a Nazarite. We talked about that last time. Nazarite. Nazarite was a guy who actually... Samson. You want a case of a Nazarite? That's Samson. Well, John the Baptizer was one then. So you go back and look in the book of the Judges about the Samson and see what he did and why he had long hair and all this stuff and what he did because he was that and how God worked through him as a prophet at the time. You know, that was the Nazarite. He had a Nazarite ball. Jesus wasn't that. So John was ascetic. He was legalistic. He was religious. Now, he was the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who painted the picture that Jesus the King was coming. But the King wasn't anything like him, to the point where he almost didn't recognize him himself. Okay? So that was the story. You know, because and they're always saying, well, you hang out with the wrong people. We don't have any use for that. You get to hang out with us. We're good people. They're bad. But Jesus hung around with all the bad people. Why? Well, the bad people knew they had a problem. So they received him. The good people didn't have any need for him because they didn't need any help. They were good. Go away. Leave us alone. And that's kind of the way it was. In other words, religion and Christianity are mutually exclusive. Religious people are going to hate you because you're just too easy. You're not, but they think you are because you're not demanding energy of the flesh performance. That's the difference. It always all goes back to the protocol for the church. Walk by means of the Spirit. and you will not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So you're not being, you're not creating a list of do's and don'ts and following around with a check, a clipboard. No, you're not doing that. There's only one thing to worry about. That's keep on being filled with the Spirit. All right, that's the issue. And that's how it works. And it won't work good any other way, because that's the only way God can fix it from the inside out. People have to be willing to make the adjustments on their own. God says, I will change their hearts and their minds. Apart from that, our hearts and minds are antithetical to God's plan and will. So He has to change us from the inside out. And any amount of rules and regulations and conformity and all this crap that they're trying to impose on us right now, because that's what they have, is religion, is the best they can do. But they can't fix the problem, because the failure mechanism isn't built into us. We have an old sin nature. And it ain't going to get resolved apart from God, the Holy Spirit, working in us. I don't care how good you look. You're just going to be a moral, arrogant person rather than an amoral, arrogant person. And there's not a nickel's worth of difference. Functionally, you're both functioning in death. So it's not a good thing. God fixes it from the inside, which is why Jesus was able to deal with these people in a manner that other people couldn't deal with them. Okay? Because He understood. And He understood that their sins are going to be judged on Him. So He never condemned anyone. We also see in His mission, His first mission was not to condemn at all. Alright? This was not His job. He will later. His second advent, he's bringing a rod of iron, and it's gonna be wielded. There's gonna be some serious smoke and fire. But not the first time. Grace before judgment. God is always going to do everything He can to bring people to Him through a saving grace relationship first. And He will go the extra mile and then another 50 million miles in the process. That's what He does. Because He desires that everyone be saved. Now, He knows negative volition says that's not going to happen. But if it's at all possible, He's going to do it. And He did it. We're talking about how He did it here. So He also, this is Jesus, had a very private ministry as a prophet to the church, to His disciples. In the upper room discourse, He presented what would happen in the church age, and He prophesied about that, what the church age was going to be like. So basically, and this went right over their heads. Peter and the boys were just complete, they were snoring, man. They were having serious problems with this. They did not get it. And it wasn't until Pentecost that they began to get it. See, that's when they started figuring it out. Why? The Holy Spirit. You see, it required the Holy Spirit in the disciples, who were the inner circle, to have a clue about what Jesus was even talking about. He says, well, it's in John 16. He says, I'm sending the Helper to come to you, and He's going to lead you to remember the stuff I told you and actually help you understand what I said. So all that data was getting programmed into their brain. Okay, it was there. And the Holy Spirit came along and actually started sorting it out and bringing it back out to them. Well, that's precisely what He does with us. See, so you have to have that to work. The disciples were completely useless without the Holy Spirit. They were worse than useless. They were running away. Scared to death. So at the point Israel had already, at that point, when He's talking about the upper room, Israel had already been set aside because they had rejected Him as their Messiah. Remember, He had changed His mission, really, and said, and that's when He was down on the sea, and the Pharisees had rejected Him. We noted that in our study. And He turned His back on them. They were continuing to harass Him with stupid questions, and He said, go away. He didn't have anything to do with them. And the last thing He did before just previously, in the early part of this week, before the week we're in our study, He for the final time, addresses Himself to them in their temple, and they reject Him. And then we're right now 3 days later, after that happened. So it was pretty amazing. And they weren't going to get it either. So what is ironic but predictable is that our Lord's private ministry is at this very moment being rejected, because at this very moment, most church-age believers don't have a clue as to what the church-age is all about. They don't. It's all ritual. It's all religion. It's all the things that aren't effective. If you can't walk by means of the Spirit, you can't live the spiritual life of the church. End of story. And the only thing that you should be hearing about in church is that. Basically, I mean, at least every week it should come up. It should start that way. If we acknowledge any sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us all wrongdoing. Walk by means of the Spirit. That's the issue. Because the Holy Spirit is going to lead you in the way that you need to go with the doctrine that you have. And He'll actually motivate you to get it. You won't have the motivation to get it otherwise. You won't be interested. So the Holy Spirit is the issue. And it's not some wacko thing like the tongues people have either. It's the way you think and prioritizing your life. And that's not a focus at all in the churches. It's go to church every Sunday maybe if you're lucky, and then a couple of days other than that, and do all the good stuff, and maybe you'll be good. Oh, yeah, right, sure. Mm-hmm. So Jesus, in the greatest ministry of God for the human race, was rejected by both the Jews and the Romans, and is also being rejected by the church. Your attitudes towards doctrine, now this is a test question for people, your attitude toward doctrine contained in God's Word right now is exactly what your attitude would be towards Jesus Christ personally if He was here talking on the earth right now. So you want to know what the church thinks of Jesus? They don't care. That statement right there tells you, because they're not teaching the doctrine. Regardless of what you allege, your attitude towards Bible doctrine that comprises Jesus' thinking is your attitude towards Jesus. And a story. Someone says, oh, there's too much work, too much thinking there, too much heavy lifting, too much, I gotta understand too much. You're just negative. Alright? You rejected Him. End of story. Rebound. I mean, that's the only answer to that problem. And short of that happening, it ain't getting done. Because you cannot do it any other way. The Holy Spirit is the only one can do it. And the fact that so many rejected Jesus during His ministry in unglorified humanity was prophesied in Psalm 118:22. Where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This prophecy was quoted numerous times in the New Testament. And there's a whole list of them. Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 4, Ephesians 2, 20, 1 Peter 2, 7. So it's all over the place. See, people have negative volition to Jesus because they don't understand the power, how His power works. And they don't want to learn how to use it. And that's why the church is so feckless. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to provide for us to study Your Word, for the clarity it gives us regarding what You have done for us in the person of Christ, and then the power that's available to us because of it if we choose to avail ourselves of it, which we generally don't. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our life, that we might glorify You by means of Your Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank You in Jesus' name, amen.